I want to first make an announcement. This year during Pentecost, how many people know what the season of Pentecost originally was? So Pentecost was the period of time from Passover to Pentecost. It was about 50 days and it was a time of harvest. And of course, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came on the early church. And it's actually one of the early, Passover and Pentecost were two Jewish festivals that Christians continued to celebrate pretty early on. This year, we're going to take the time from Easter to Pentecost and be preaching through themes of the Holy Spirit and the movement of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And actually, Billy and Ben and I will kind of be rotating. So one week, I'll preach all three congregations and then Billy and so forth. So I want to encourage everybody to be praying toward that time and praying toward a deepening in the gifts of the Spirit and an understanding of the Holy Spirit in the churches. So just to encourage everyone toward that time. So it'll start on Easter and we'll go from Easter until Pentecost with that theme. And I don't remember. Easter is, Kelly, what's Easter this year? April 16th?
Correct.
All right, April 16th. So those 50 days in between there. Seven weekends. Pardon? After. Starting at Easter to May, I don't know when Pentecost is this year, maybe. Okay, yeah, early June. So, be thinking and praying towards that. Tonight, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 28, if you want to turn there. Tonight is, I tend this to kind of be a, I don't have a word for it, this is just sort of a bread and butter sermon, a back to the fundamentals sermon. And you know, on sports teams, one of my favorite, believe it or not, one of my favorite movies, Hoosiers. You know, he strips the team down to the fundamentals, right? So tonight is a fundamentals kind of sermon. It's something we want to return to every year. And so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, we just come before you tonight, and we bring before us this text that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, we thank you that this has kind of been the driving force of your church for 2,000 years. Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit tonight you would bring us back to fundamentals. Father, that you would clarify our hearts about what the most basic task of the church is, making disciples of all nations. Lord, I pray that you would sharpen us in that. Jesus, I pray that you would be our strong leader, clarifying this vision and, Lord, rallying us all to this purpose. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on our doubting and on our wavering. And Lord, that you would give us vision and energy to obey you in this command that you've given your people. And Lord, we thank you again that this is your command, so it comes with your grace. It is your command, so it comes with your empowering to carry it out. So Lord, we just sow our faith to that and ask that you would work in that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme for tonight is discipleship, and it's interesting, this always comes up as sort of an odd thing when people come to our churches. You know, you talk about discipleship, and it's kind of like inside lingo, that people are like, "I don't know what that means, what are you talking about?" And it takes people a while to sort of get a handle on what we mean by discipleship. If you type discipleship in your whatever word processor program, it always comes up misspelled because it doesn't know that word. It's not in the dictionary. So it's not in people's everyday vocabulary. So tonight, and really this sermon, I intend to maybe be in a different location on the website so that it's sort of, if people have questions, point them to this sermon. And they can listen to this sermon and it'll answer some of their questions with regard to discipleship. So first of all, let's just talk about the English word, discipleship. I looked up ship. I hadn't thought about looking up ship, you know, discipleship, leadership. So when you put ship on the end of a word, it means a state or condition of being something, okay? A state or condition. So discipleship is the state or condition of being a disciple, all right, a student. So maybe the best, most straightforward definition of disciple is student. There's some problems with that word because when we think of student, we think of classrooms and teachers. And in the world of the New Testament, it also meant a whole way of life, right? It was not just, I'm learning a subject from this person, but I'm learning a whole way. There were all kinds of people who lived a certain way, taught a certain way, and called people to be students of their way. So to be a disciple, and by the way, I'll throw this trivia out there too. The Greek word is mathetes, and actually our word math and mathematics comes from that Greek word. I don't think it has anything to do with the actual subject of math, except that math was a discipline that you studied. But at any rate, it is a student. You're attaching yourself to someone to study their way of life. And again, I want to stress this from the up front. The way of life that Jesus is calling us to is a comprehensive way of life. It touches on everything. There's nothing it doesn't touch on. It touches on your relationships. It touches on your money. It touches on your health. It touches on your everything. So it is learning Jesus' way of life. And the good news is that Jesus came and lived human life as it ought to be lived and invited everyone to live that kind of life and to find the keys to living that kind of life. So our master text for discipleship is this text, which is usually called the Great Commission. And I want to go more or less straight through the verses and make some brief comments and then talk about how we as a church make application. I think where most people stumble is how we make the application of the broader teachings of discipleship. So hopefully all of this will help tonight. So the first thing is, the 11 disciples gathered where Jesus had commanded them to gather. And it says they gathered to a mountain. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And in Scripture, mountains are one of those things that should always start ringing bells. You know, if you think of crossing rivers, you should have bells ringing because you should think of the Red Sea and of crossing the Jordan and then the waters of baptism. So when there's a mountain in Scripture, you can almost be guaranteed that there's a pervasive theme. So we could go many places. Maybe we'll start with the mountain where Abraham offered up Isaac. And there's similar language in that incident to the language here, where he was called to go to the mountain he was shown, and the disciples were called to come to this mountain where they were shown. And of course, on that mountain, Abraham offered up Isaac, but God provided a lamb. So there's some clues there and some hints of what Jesus is and was doing. But maybe the most important mountain in the Old Testament is what? If we're going to go through the Old Testament, what's the most important mountain? Mount Sinai, all right, where the people of God were called, where first of all Moses met God, and then Moses was sent to deliver his people. And then he brought those people there to make covenant with God in the wilderness, and they received God's law. So it is that paradigmatic moment when God set apart a people and said, you are my people, I want to walk with you, I want to teach you my ways, here are my laws, they are my treasures because they teach you my way of life. So we are for sure to think of that moment. And then a second moment as the Old Testament unfolds. And again, there's many places we could stop and talk of mountains. But I want you to think of Sinai. And then I want you to think of this in the book of Isaiah. As time went by and the promises of God seemed to many to be fading, the prophet Isaiah came at a really crucial time in Israel's history. But I want to read this out of chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, hopefully I don't need to tell you that the mountain on which the Temple Mount is not the highest of mountains. There's higher mountains right around it. But in some sense, it's going to be lifted up as the highest of the mountains. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it is this prophetic promise in the book of Isaiah that Israel would be the dwelling place of God in the earth, and that the nations would stream to them and say, teach us your ways. Teach us the ways of God. Teach us how God has called people to live. And there's all kinds of places in the scripture where that promise is given. Of course, one fulfillment of that earlier was when the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, right? There's little glimpses of the nations coming. And maybe the New Testament parallel would be the Ethiopian eunuch. Nations coming to that mountain. So you begin to understand that this mountain is not necessarily the literal mountain. But it is this place where God has set his people, and the people of the nations come to them and say, teach us the ways of God. And so when we get to the New Testament, that mountain is the mountain of crucifixion, but it is the mountain of the people of God as they are gathered to their King Jesus. And he is the new lawgiver and the new interpreter of the law and the giver of the Holy Spirit, enabling people to walk in that law. All right, so that mountain is this mountain that Jesus has gathered his disciples to. And it's really key. He says, meet me at this mountain. And they gather to him. The disciples gather to him at that mountain. And he gives them instructions. And so tonight, we gather to that mountain. All right. Whenever the people of God gather in worship and prayer and come to the Lord's table and gather to hear the word of God, they are gathering to the same thing that the disciples did. And you need to realize that through the work of Jesus, we are part of the fulfillment of that Isaiah prophecy. That should stir your heart to a bigger thing than just this meeting. That should stir your heart to God is drawing people to this mountain. He is drawing people to learn his ways and to walk in his footsteps. And here we are as part of the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah and what Israel was in the wilderness and what Jesus called those disciples to. So just remember that every worship gathering of the people of God is an ascension to that mountain, to the Lord Jesus, and to be taught and commissioned and sent. And then, of course, one day, all the people of God will be gathered to him, right? They will be gathered, and there will be a final meeting. So notice the text says they worshiped. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped. That's what we do. But then it says some doubted. The word is actually not the typical word for doubting. It doesn't occur much. It occurs twice in the whole Bible that I could tell. The other time is when Peter is walking on the water towards Jesus. Remember that? And then it says that he looked at the wind and the waves and he wavered. All right? The word seems to be less doubting than sort of hesitating, wavering, going back and forth, not sure about what, you know, what's going on, and sure that, well, is this, are you, what's going on, Jesus? And you have to keep in mind the disciples were a little confused. They were prepared for Jesus to kick the Romans out, judge them, bring judgment day then. And he wasn't doing that. And so there's a little confusion and doubt. But I want to point out several things about the doubt. First of all, it says some doubted, and Jesus doesn't address it. He doesn't say, now I know some of you are doubting and I want to ease some of your doubts and waverings and fear. He doesn't do that. He just says, let's go, guys. Here's your job. Here's your task. All right, one of the signs of a good leader in any context is that he doesn't play to the lowest common denominator of wavering and cynicism and doubt and wondering, well, what about this and what about this? He just says, boys, this is where we're going. Let's go. Does that make sense? Sometimes I think if we coddle, if we cajole doubts, it makes matters worse. And it creates an atmosphere of inaction and a lack of purpose and direction. And Jesus doesn't play to that. It's not that I think he didn't have mercy on it or whatever, but he knew the answer to their wavering is, let's go. He knew if you waited on all your troops, on your line, to feel like they were ready to go and charge the enemy, you'd never charge. And it was his job to be a bugle call and say, boys, we're going, and this is what we're up to. Amen? So I think this is really important because often what comes up in discipleship is that very wavering. Well, I don't know. Or why do we do it that way? And we need to remember that we have been given a commission. We have been given a command, and we need to be carrying it out. And as G.K. Chesterton once said, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. By the way, that's worth a sermon in and of itself. Did everybody catch the significance there? If something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. That means, I take it, it's better to try and to fail some than to not try. It is better to give yourself to a good thing that God has called you to and maybe stumble and maybe fail before you get it right than not doing anything, right? And so Jesus knew that, and he said, guys, I know some of you are doubting, but it's time to act. It's time to move. It's time to carry out what I've called you to. So he didn't belabor the point of their wavering. He's not going to allow his church to be defined by hesitation and wavering, but he's called them to definitive action. This is the work of the church, and we'd better be at it. The work of the church is what he said, making disciples. So he says, all authority has been given to me. And I think we have to base everything in this, okay? All authority has been given to Jesus. There is no higher authority than Jesus. Not the President of the United States, not the Constitution of the United States, not the UN, not Wikipedia, not Vladimir Putin. Name what authority you will. There is no higher authority than the authority of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in circumstances where an official shows up, right? Somebody like a police officer or a judge or a coach or a president or a principal. There's an officialness about him. You know what? We are officials of the highest authority that there is. And we need to have a sense of, I am an official. I am chosen and given a task by the highest official there is, and I'd better be about it. And when that task is challenged by other authorities, I need to realize I've been given the highest authority, and I'm called to it. Does that make sense? We need to recognize that he is the universal king, and this is not our idea. There's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in knowing that the thing you're given to wasn't your idea. It's not like your little pet project or your special preference or your hobby, but it is the thing that God has given us to do. And it's interesting how people respond to the invitation to discipleship. Sometimes the way people respond to the invitation to discipleship is, maybe it's our fault, in some way we communicate it. But sometimes I think it's discomfort with the authority of Jesus himself and with the call to definitive action and definitive discipleship. Does that make sense? I mean, again, sometimes it's confusion about what we mean or confusion about the way we approach it. But a lot of times, it's actually the authority of God himself that people are uncomfortable with and not sure they want to give themselves to. But this is the authority that's been given to us. So he says, go and make disciples. And actually, the main command of all of this is the making disciples command. And again, we don't have an English word for this. This is another word. If you type it in your word processor, it will say is not a word. To disciple. Okay, it's not a verb in the English language. Well, it is a verb in the English language, but your dictionary doesn't know it, all right? To make disciples means to enroll people in Jesus' school of life, to invite people to enter into Jesus' school of life. And again, I want to encourage us. I want to challenge us. It's funny how shy we can be about inviting people to discipleship. But here's something that I think will set you free. You know, we always ask people, everybody that walks in the door, listen, have you ever been discipled? Have you ever been sort of given to a deliberate process of learning to obey Jesus? We are not asking them to be our notch on our belt. We are not asking them to be our student. The church is the school of Jesus Christ, and we are asking them to make a deliberate decision to be a part of that school and to allow us to help them find their place in that school. Does that make sense? So there's no need to be shy about it. There's no need to be embarrassed about it. It's the authority we've been given. It's our job. It's not our idea. And the master is Jesus, not us. The master is Jesus. You know, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified and ourselves as, no, I'm sorry, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we use this word discipler, somebody who works with another person to help them get established. You know what they are? They're a servant to that person for the sake of the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're not some kind of a guru that bosses them around or makes them in their own image. And we have to be very deliberate about that. Isn't that good? I mean, isn't that freeing? We don't need to be shy about it. This is the task of the church. And if we're not about this, what are we doing as the church? If we're not deliberate about this, what on earth are we doing? So, we're not trying to sell them something. We're not asking them to join our club. We're not building a business with a, you know, pyramid model where they're sort of whatever you call it, upline or downline or whatever that stuff is. Jesus is Lord and we are their servant to help them be a student of Jesus like we are being a student of Jesus. Amen? It's our job. And it's given to us on the highest authority there is. So he says, so the main command is make disciples. And then the way he says we are to do this is first, baptizing people. And I want to comment on this really briefly. At first, this seems odd. So just part of this is just baptizing people. But again, think of what crossing waters in the Old Testament meant. For Israel, it meant that they were entering into relationship with God and his mission. For Israel, a little bit later on, when they entered the Promised Land with Joshua, they had a definitive mission, all right? So baptism, among many other things, is entering into relationship with God and entering into his purposes, okay? So when a person gets baptized, they're not just getting wet and we're saying some words over them. They are entering into relationship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are entering in relationship with the people of God. And they are automatically, by virtue of their baptism, entered into mission. Okay? One way to say it is that every Christian should be a missionary. All right? The waters of baptism are waters of commissioning. They are not joining a club. Does that make sense? They are not membership as many people think of it. They are joining a family that has a very definitive purpose. And the waters of baptism, by the power of the Holy Spirit, again, they enter us into communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So being baptized puts you on a mission, all right? It sweeps you up in the water or in the purposes of God. maybe one way to think about this is that in the Old Testament, remember in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel has this vision of the temple of God to come, out of the corner of the altar comes a trickle of water. Everybody remember this? And this trickle of water goes out of the east side of the temple, and it flows toward the Dead Sea. And as it goes, it gets miraculously bigger and deeper. And everywhere that water goes, there's life brought. And there's so much life in this water that when it gets to the Dead Sea, the whole Dead Sea becomes fresh water with all kinds of living, with all kinds of fish. That's fish of every nation. All right, that's an Old Testament picture of what Jesus is calling us to do. Does that make sense? The waters of baptism that he opened up sweep us up in the mission of calling all nations to him and of discipling them. I would encourage you to read that image in Ezekiel chapter 47 because it gives you an idea of that. So keep in mind, baptism enters people into a mission and it enters people into a process that is ongoing. All right, a process that is ongoing. Nobody is done learning to be a disciple. Okay, nobody is done learning to obey all things Jesus has commanded us. And I'll comment on this in a minute. So he goes on and he says, make disciples. Here's the two ways. One, baptize them and commission them. And two, teach them to observe all things. And I like the King James here, whatsoever I have commanded you. So we are, if Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And so as disciples of Jesus, as students of his way of life, we are in the business of learning what he commanded and learning to live it out. That's what a disciple does. And if you're not actively doing that, you might want to just reevaluate your discipleship. And we could spend a whole night talking about several things about that, but that is, again, something that's never done. We are never done learning, but one thing I learned after I got out of college was you have to give yourself enthusiastically to learning, to learn. And unfortunately, I learned that after I got out of college. All right? But the same is true of being a disciple of Jesus. You have to be deliberately giving yourself to what does Jesus want me to do? So I'll just refer everybody to the Sermon on the Mount really quick. Scholars debate the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, it seems like the Sermon on the Mount sets the bar so high that it's supposed to make us go, I can never do that, and then we cry out to God for mercy, and that's great. That's true. But here's the second half. God really wants you to obey the Sermon on the Mount. He really wants you to turn the other cheek. He really wants you to go the second mile. He really wants you to pray for your enemies and forgive them. So don't read the Sermon on the Mount. If it convicts you and you think, I can't do it, great. But then say, Jesus, you've said I can with your help, so I want to give myself to it. Does that make sense? We are in the business of learning to do whatsoever Jesus commanded. And that's a big lot of stuff. All right, the word there is not what I've commanded, but it's whatsoever. It's kind of like when God called Abraham, he said, just go wherever I send you. All right, it's like that. We are with Jesus, in the yoke with him, learning to obey everything he has commanded us. So are you given to that process of learning what he teaches and doing it? Of being, again, turning the other cheek. Of being wronged rather than wronging. Just you name it. Think of all those hard sayings. We're to be the people who are learning it. All right, we're to be the people who are giving ourselves to it. And all right, let me just say this really quickly. A fair measure of your commitment to learning is your relationship with the Bible. That's one measure. You can sort of look at your relationship with the Bible, and if you're fits and starts in your relationship with the Bible, you're probably in fits and starts, meaning on again, off again, learning to obey Jesus. All right, but we are to be given full bore all the time to the process of learning. We should be like the person in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, because he knows, Jesus, you have the best way of life, and I want to be pouring myself into it. Key to Psalm 119, by the way, James, he's memorized that, right? I think James memorized Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is 176 verses. Only two of those verses don't mention the law of God. That's the way we should be about Jesus' teaching. We should be able to write a 176-line poem, song, celebrating the teachings of Jesus. All right? That's a picture of the person who has said, wow, only you have the words of life. I want to give myself diligently to your teachings. So I would encourage you as a prayer to pray through Psalm 119, but apply it to, every time it mentions the word, think the teachings of my Lord Jesus. Amen? So again, baptism sweeps us up in this mission. No person in the body of Christ is left out of the task of making disciples. We all play a different role. We are all given different tasks to play, but everybody is to be a part of that task. And my job as a pastor and home group leader's job is to help you have a sense of the place, the part you play, and the thing that you do in making disciples and being a part of the body of Christ that makes disciples. Last thing, I want to comment on how George Lucas stole this. Have I mentioned this before? I was watching Star Wars recently, and Obi-Wan Kenobi says to Luke, the Force will be with you always. That's taken from the language of Matthew chapter 28. He ripped it off. All right? Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. But I want to point out very specifically, he says, I am with you, particularly and especially in this mission of making disciples. Let me say it this way. There's many things we can give ourselves to, knowing that God wants us to do it and will bless it. But if I could put it this way, there's nothing that we know he wants to bless quite so much as giving ourselves to being disciples and making disciples. I mean, that's the thing he's most excited about blessing and being with us in. And so our confidence needs to come from, hey, I don't feel up to it. I don't feel all that, you know, like I know that much, but you've commanded us and you said you'd be with us in it. I want to give myself to it. Amen? Okay. Now I want to shift very quickly to our particulars, okay? Every church in the history of Christianity has had to figure out how exactly they're going to go about carrying out this command, this commission. And various churches have done it various ways at various points in history. But we have some particular things we do. And I just want to survey those really quickly. I know everybody knows them. But I want you to understand that they are all the approaches that we have come up with in prayer and guidance from the Holy Spirit, we believe, in our context for obeying this command. Does that make sense? Now, these are our tools. They are not the gospel. We may change them. We may need to change them at various times. But they are tools that we have found to work if you give themselves to them. And here's where I would like to say that a lot of people balk and waver and hesitate at our tools. And I just want to say they work. If you give yourself to them, they work. And again, in part, it's because God will bless even imperfect tools because he loves this job that he's given us to do, right? So let me just mention them. Everybody knows them. One is the thing we're doing tonight. It is our worship gatherings, right? We gather together to worship Jesus, to pray. We gather together to hear his word. We gather together to this table to get grace to do what we are called to do. That's one of the most important tools, right? I mean, this is one of the most important things we can do to be disciples, but it's not the only one. Another tool that we have developed as a church is disciplers. Okay, say what you will. Disciplers, sponsors, mentors. Somebody who's responsible for another person to say, I want to help you grow and be a student of Jesus. This person is not anybody special. They're just somebody a little bit further on down the road in obeying Jesus and learning his commands than somebody else. They are not an authority in that person's life. Let me describe it this way. If I want to learn to play the guitar, or the mandolin, let's say the mandolin, I know how to play the guitar. The girls have a teacher, Mr. Daniel Carwile. He's a great teacher. I go to Daniel Carwile, and I give him authority to teach me mandolin. I give him authority over a portion of my time, over some of my money, and over what I do at my house sometime, right? Why? So that I can learn to play the mandolin, because he knows how to play the mandolin. When you are working with somebody who's discipling you, you're not giving them authority over your checkbook or over, you're just giving them authority. Teach me to pray. Teach me how to meet God in the Bible. Teach me how to do these. Does that make sense? There's all kinds of authority. So it's not bossing a person around. It is helping them learn to obey Jesus in various areas. And by the way, usually that's not done alone. It's often with somebody else, all right? Because again, the point is, you are not my disciple. If I'm discipling you, you are not my disciple, all right? I am helping you be a better student. Hopefully, I'm helping you be a better student of Jesus. So we have that, somebody who disciples another person. That's something that people often balk at. But again, I'll explain some of the reasons we do it in a minute. Another, Patrick mentioned, we have these foundations classes. We encourage everybody who is new to the church, even if they've had an MDiv, okay, even if they've been a Christian for 40 years, everybody that walks in those doors, we're going to ask to go through foundations. Because I have found 99 times out of 100, there's some maybe component they're missing, and they learn something, and they grow in some way that they wouldn't otherwise. So our foundations classes are just, I don't know if you know, so foundations one is the basics of the faith from Hebrews. Foundations two is learning to pray, learning to find life in the word, and learning to worship. And foundations three is a class on how the church works, all right, and God's heart for the church. So we have those classes, and we do them in a particular way. I don't want to belabor the point, but we ask individuals to go through them with maybe a discipler, and we have ordained people teaching them, right? Because we want them to be connected to the ordained ministry of the church. We have home groups. Again, home groups are not the gospel. There are some guys a couple years back who were getting into the cell church movement, and they called it the Second Reformation. They had a book, and it had, you know, like, we're the new Martin Luther, and home groups are the gospel. They're not. Okay? They're a tool. And they have been an effective tool for us. They are simply smaller groups that strategize around discipleship and growth. That's all they are. A home group leader is not an ordained position. A home group leader is not some special saint. A home group leader is just a person who coordinates the process of discipleship for everybody in that group. And I want to lower the bar for what a home group leader is. I think sometimes around here we think there's some special art. They're not. We're just coordinating and strategizing around this command that Jesus has given us. And that's what home groups are about. The Christian life appraisal. By the way, Kelly, would you want to update it? You want to look at the Christian? You know, it's kind of 90s. I asked Billy, and I said, could Kelly just sort of, you know, make that not so cheesy? Anyway, it's a great tool. I forget how powerful of a tool it is to help people go, oh, this is where I am, and this is where I'm not, and just to be aware of where they are as a student of Jesus. Again, we'll change it. We may come up with better, we may make an app. But the point is, it's simply a tool that we have lit upon for this end. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
These are our tools for obeying Jesus. And they have worked, and we believe they will continue to work. And again, we may adjust them as we need to, but this is what we're doing now. We're not going to give way to hesitation and doubting. All right, let me give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm almost done. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 values that underlie the tools that we've come up with. Again, these tools we've come up with over the course of 40 years of seeing how churches work and prayer and study. But let me just mention 5 values or principles that underlie those tools. First is, they are meant to be relational. Okay, they're meant to be non-programmatic. Okay? Because we don't believe in a program. We believe that all of these aspects of discipleship happen in relationship. Jesus didn't start a big class of 300. He lived out life with 12 guys over a long course of time. But it was those relationships that forged and formed them. And so all of the tools that we come up with are relational. We try to insert a relational element into them. Just to give you an example, the foundations classes, we don't just want you to show up to a big class like a college class. We want you to be in a relationship with someone and talk about that class and be accountable about following up that class. So everything we do, we try to make relational. We try to be sure that it's rooted and grounded in relationships. Second, everything we do, all of our tools are geared for being deliberate and intentional. Okay, again, I don't know if you came up with this quote, Kelly, but you ought to write a book. You don't drift into maturity. You don't drift up. All right? If you're passive, you're just going to stay in the same place. But when you're deliberate and intentional, you can grow in anything, but particularly in discipleship to Jesus. I think people think Jesus is somehow going to magically mature them. He's not. He's given tools to the body of Christ, and it's up to us to lay hold of those tools. Does that make sense? The third thing is, all of these tools they have built-in accountability. Okay? And the point here is just this. We want to take a measure of how we're doing. I mean, individuals need to take a measure of whether they're maturing. And home groups need to take a measure of whether they're stagnant, and churches need to take a measure of where they are. And of course we do that with the Holy Spirit, but we want to be accountable. We want to really look at, hey, you know, have we grown? Have we matured? Are we getting better at praying? Are we deepening in our understanding of the Bible? Does that make sense? Number 4, all of these tools are meant to be ecclesial. And here's what I mean by that. This is the work of the church, not an organization. This is the work of the church, of every church everywhere. And so everything we do, you know, here's the good example. In the 50s and 60s, people realized the churches weren't reaching college students. So parachurch organizations were started to do it. It's not the task of parachurch organizations. It's the task of the church to make disciples. Does that make sense? And then the last one. They're meant to be intensive. Let me just put it this way. Which do you think is harder? Learning another language fluently or learning to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded? Which do you think is harder? Seriously. How many people here are fluent in another language? Anybody here not? You're fluent in Spanish? Okay. It is hard to learn another language. Laura, were you fluent? Did you ever get fluent when you were down there? Here's what it takes to become fluent in another language. Be around people who speak it a lot. Which is harder, learning to play an instrument really well or learning to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded? My point is, learning to obey whatsoever Jesus has commanded is harder than becoming fluent in a second language or learning to become a virtuoso on an instrument. So what do those people do to get better and better at what they do? And do we give the same kind of devotion and intensity and effort and commitment to being students of Jesus? We should. It's more important. Right? And I love music and I love languages. I wish I was fluent in more. But everybody hear what I'm saying? They are meant to be intensive. Michael, we were in home group and we were reading 1 John in our home group and he said, man, this one verse, whoever follows Jesus ought to walk as he walked. Now think about that. As Jesus was in this world, so ought we to walk. Woo! If that doesn't challenge you, I don't know what will. And you know what? That's a lifetime study. And that's what discipleship is about, is being in that school for life. Amen? So let me just end with saying this. Wavering is fine, doubting is fine, questions is fine, but we're moving on. And I don't want to be mean here, but we're not going to cater to the questions and the wavering. For everybody who says, I want to grow as a student of Jesus, let's go. We are ready and available. But for people who are still trying to get it figured out, hey, I say this is the only way of life, but we're moving on and let us know when you want to join us. Does that make sense? Because that's the job he gave us to do. And we can't let questions and doubt and wavering shape it, right? We need to move on. The Lord himself said, it's time. It's time, and I have the highest authority, and I'm giving it to you. Amen? All right. Before Kelly comes up to the table, any questions, thoughts before we come up to the Lord's table? Is this helpful? Y'all think you could point somebody new to this teaching? We'll put it online in a special place, and it would be kind of give them an idea of what they're talking about. They may have more questions, but this is meant to be our sort of what is discipleship sermon. Amen? All right, Kelly, you want to...
Before I introduce communion, I do want to say I stole that quote that Chad brought up about we never drift toward God, but I have said that I stole that quote before. So I have never claimed that to be my own quote, but it keeps coming back, so I have to keep saying that I stole that from somebody else and originally said that I stole it. So as a pastor in Chicago, I said that, but nonetheless, it is true. As Protestants, we have two sacraments. We have baptism and communion. And as Chad said, baptism enrolls us in mission. And communion does, I think, two things related to mission. One, I think communion strengthens us supernaturally for mission. But also, communion shows us the shape and character of mission. In Jesus' body and blood, broken and poured out for us, we see the character of the mission that we're on. And as Jesus poured himself out and suffered, we too walk that path. And so as we come up tonight, let's keep that in mind because we are re-upping with Jesus in this mission as we take his body and blood. So I'll pray and then let's come forward. Father, we thank you for this meal and we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us as we participate in mission with Jesus. May we thrill to the doors that he opens. May we have eyes to see the opportunities that he puts before us. And may we remember the shape and character of this mission and not be discouraged when we face setbacks and difficult times, when we face persecution and suffering and rejection. May we remember that our Lord bore that as well and that you vindicated him by raising him from the dead. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.